Thank you, Anna, and good morning to you all. Thank you for coming. We're a little bit spread out, but I hope I can keep you all in view as we go through this morning together. It's great to have you, and it's great that you've come because I know you're here at Keswick because you love the Bible and believe the Bible, and I hope that by the end of these, well, perhaps just this session, if this is the only one you can come to, or all four, if you can stay the course through till Friday, that we will indeed perhaps think of the Bible somewhat differently, not in any wrong sort of way, but to know what the Bible is and what it is for and who we are as God's people and what we're here for. Those are the sort of questions that I'm hoping we'll think through over these next few days. I'm hoping to connect all of this, of course, to the theme of mission. You can see that word there on the subtitle, The Great Story and the Great Commission. And what is mission, after all? In my childhood, I grew up with parents who had been missionaries in Brazil before I was born, and I went to many a missionary convention in Northern Ireland, which, by the way, is where the accent comes from, if you are still wondering about that. And all the missionary texts were from the ends of the Gospels. They're at the end of Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. Or at the end of Mark's Gospel, the long ending, go and preach the gospel to every creature, and so on. And so there was this feeling that somehow mission is all about what happens after the Bible, in a sense. It's almost the afterthought of God. Tell you what, you'd better go and be missionaries until Jesus comes again. But what if we were to read the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation as the great story that embraces and validates those texts, the Great Commission? And that's been my conviction for many years. Most of my theological work has been done in the Old Testament, as it happens, although I do believe the New Testament. You know, I'm a Christian New Testament believer. But we need to take the whole Scripture, the whole Bible, remembering, of course, that what we call the Old Testament for Jesus was simply the Scriptures. It was the Word of God to him and to us. And that conviction is what has led to the book which lies behind this series of talks. And we've been given permission by the conference organizers to mention a book or two that we might want of our own. And here's the one that this is based on. You can actually see that the title of the book is the same as the title of our course, The Great Story and the Great Commission. There are some copies in the 10 of those bookstall, and you may want to go and have a look at that. If by any chance they all sell out, which would be wonderful, it is, of course, available through Eden or through Amazon or wherever else you can get your Christian books. So that's there. And there is also now a study guide based on that book, which I'll refer to later. So here's a question then. I wonder what you think the Bible is. We're thinking in this first talk about taking the one whole Bible as seeing the drama of God's mission. And so we have to ask that question, what do you think the Bible is? And what I hope to say is that the Bible is not just a book full of promises. Now, of course, it is a book full of promises in many ways, the great promises of God. But it's not meant to simply be a book that gives us a devotional thought and an encouraging promise for every day. They're wonderful, of course they are. But that's not what the Bible is. Nor is the Bible just a book full of doctrines. You know, the Bible is basically a systematic theology that's got mixed up and we have to reorganize it into topics, which some people like to do because they want us to think systematically and doctrinally, and we should, because all that we believe and all that we teach as Christians comes from the Bible and is based on the Bible. But the Bible's not just a book full of teachings. If God had wanted to do that, he could have given us that. He could have given us a systematic theology. Nor is the Bible just a book full of rules, you know, the sort of the Christian's handbook telling us what to do all the time, even though, of course, it does have commands and guidance for life. Nor is it just a book full of history, stories that are very ancient and nothing to do with us really now. So, yes, all of those things are in the Bible, but what the Bible fundamentally is one grand, great narrative or story. And when I use the word story, by the way, please don't think that I mean a sort of a made-up story, a fairy story, something that isn't really true. I'm using the word in a technical sense, a narrative, something with a beginning and a middle and an ending, a sequence. And the Bible does that. It's telling us the story of the universe from creation right through to the new creation and everything in between. It's the grand narrative. It's the story. It's the story which tells us the true story of the universe we are in. It tells us who we are, not only as human beings made in the image of God, but also as Christians, as part of God's people. It's the story that tells us why we're here on earth. What are we doing? What are we here for? And this, of course, is the story where we meet God, or rather, where God comes to meet us in word and in deed, and ultimately, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who comes into this story, the story of the Bible. I'm not sure my PowerPoint has gone away. It may be because I'm now being... Oh, there I am. Yes, that's all right. Good. So sometimes the PowerPoint will be there, sometimes I'll be there, I presume, and somebody at the back will be making sure that that happens properly. It's also the story that gives us hope. Why? Well, because we know where the story is going, because the Bible tells us how it's going to end. And when you know the end of the story, you can live within the story, because you know there's an ending that's coming. Even if it's something of a spoiler alert, it's actually telling us this is where it's going to finish, even though we haven't got to the last page. And of course, then, as we're going to see over these next few days, it is the story that generates our mission. It shapes our mission. It tells us this story in the Bible is the story of God. It's the story of God's mission, God's purpose, God's agenda. And here's the thing, this God of this story says, come and be part of this story. Join my team, as we were being told the other evening by Ed, if you were here. He calls us to participate in this story, which is one reason why I like to think of the Bible sometimes as a drama. That's a term which doesn't originate with me. There is actually a book called The Drama of Scripture. I didn't write it. It's written by Craig Bartholomew and Michael Goheen. It's a very good book, The Drama of Scripture. And they suggest that as a model, as a way of thinking about the Bible, it's like a great play or drama with a cast of thousands, of course, with the director being God himself, who has written the narrative, and then calls actors to play their part within this story that he is directing. And the point is that we are not just spectators in the audience, as you are at the moment, watching what's happening on stage. We do that, of course, as we read the Bible. But in the end, God calls us to participate in this drama and to be part of it, to actually be in the Bible story. Now, as you know, most dramas or plays have a number of different acts, as they're called. I'm not talking about the Acts of the Apostles. I'm talking about the acts of a drama or a play. And it's been suggested, and I rather like the idea, that the Bible is somewhat like this. And here's a sort of diagram to express it, that it begins with Act 1 in creation. It moves on in Act 2 to the rebellion and the fall of humanity, that we rebel against God. It continues through the story of the Old Testament with God's promises to the people of Israel. It comes to its climax at the center with the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, and then it moves forward again in the history of the church and the mission of the church, God's people, after the resurrection, and then it comes to its great climax with the final judgment and the new creation. But don't panic, we're going to look at each of those just briefly in the next few minutes. So when I'm talking here about seven acts in the story, I'm not talking about different dispensations or something like that. I'm simply talking about the narrative sequence of the story, that this is how it moves along through the Bible. And I think it helps us, I hope it will help us, to try to get our heads around the whole of this Bible story together. The reason why I put it with these symbols on the story is because I have a friend over in the United States who's a pastor. And he was trying to preach to his congregation about the Bible being one whole big story. And after the service, one of the ladies in the church, who was actually one of the church secretaries, came to him and said, "Pastor, I just don't get it. What do you mean the Bible is one story? The Bible's full of stories. There's hundreds of stories in the Bible. It's not just one story." And he picked up an envelope off her desk, turned it over, and in the back of the envelope, he said, "Let me show you the story of the Bible." And he drew this arrow coming down. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then he drew a big X, but it all went wrong because we sinned. Then he drew an arrow saying, "But God promised that he would bring salvation into the world." And then he drew the cross, and he did that through Jesus Christ. And then he drew another arrow, and so we are sent into the world to bring the gospel of Jesus to the nations. And then he drew another arrow, and God will come back. Jesus will return and bring in the new creation. And he said, "There's the whole Bible on the back of an envelope." And in that sense, yes, it is one whole story. Of course, much more complex than that. So many twists and turns within it, but that's the whole thing. And I've sat beside someone in a restaurant and done this, what's on the screen, on the back of a napkin, in the restaurant, just drawn this to say, here's what the Bible is. This is the story it's telling. It's where we came from, what God has done, and where it's all headed. This is the story we are in. So let's think about that and its implications for us. We'll think of the whole story this morning. Tomorrow we'll go on to think about, well, what does it do when we take the Bible in this way as a whole story? What does it do for the way we think, for our worldview, for our sense of mission, for our understanding of life and of mission? How does the Bible in this sense help us to do that? But first of all, we need to go through that sequence and see where it leads us, just to get hold of it. So here's the first then, Act 1. The whole drama of Scripture begins when the one true living God chooses to create what we call the universe, and he does it through his word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which is the Jewish way of speaking of the whole creation, and God said, "Let there be light," and God speaks the universe into existence. He creates it good, and he creates us as human beings within it to rule over his creation and to serve and to keep it. So it's like a great triangle, which I like to color green, simply because it's sort of the color of the fields, especially in this sort of weather. Here is the creation triangle. And what it speaks of in these three areas is that God, yes, there's only one God. He's the living God. He's not the many gods of the ancient Near East. They had hundreds of gods. This is one true living God. He is not a creature within his creation. He's not the God of the sea or the God of the land or the God of the sky. No, he's the living God who created it all, and he's sovereign over his whole universe. And then this God who creates us has created us, humanity, created by God in the image of God, and made to be like God in order to exercise God's rule within creation. In other words, let us make human beings in our own image and let them have dominion over the rest of the creatures of the earth, which is a kingly role. We were created, as it were, to be the agents of God's kingship within his creation. But then that's not just chapter 1 of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, God says to the man who he puts into the garden to serve and keep it, sometimes translated to work and till it, but it's basically the two verbs are to serve and to keep. So we exercise our kingship through servanthood. That's the balance of being human in the world. Servant kingship, which we of course see perfectly modeled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect image of God, king and priest. And the earth itself, well, the earth is good. Repeatedly we're told that, because it has been created by the good God. It belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's because he made it, but it's been gifted to us. The heavens belong to the Lord. The earth he has given to the sons of humanity, the human race. Belongs to God, gifted to us, loved by God, valued by God. The whole of creation, says the Psalms in so many places, God has compassion and love for. So God's intention then is that we, whom he's made in his own image, should exercise our kingship and priesthood, our ruling and serving within creation by our work, and rest in which we model, or we are modeled by God himself, that we produce, that we share, that we trade, that we engage in all the activities within the creation that God intends for us. And that generates social, economic, political, economic life. It's all there, part of God's created intention. I think it's important that we take this first act of the Bible story very seriously. Many Christians don't really, sadly. For some, it seems that the Bible just begins with the message that we're all sinners and ends with the story that we're all going to face God's judgment, which both of which are true, of course, and that therefore, because we're sinners and face God's judgment, we need God's salvation. Hallelujah, of course we do, and that's there in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible doesn't begin with sin and end with judgment. It begins with creation and ends with new creation. That's the beginning and the ending of the story. And if we don't get the first act clear and strong, this cosmic, universal, creational dimension of the story, then we won't really understand and take seriously the ending of the story, the way the Bible ends in Revelation, especially the last two chapters. So that's act one. But as we know, it all went wrong. That's the meaning of this kind of X symbol. Why did it go wrong? Well, because we human beings, we chose to distrust God's goodness, to disbelieve God's word, to disobey God's instructions. We chose to do that. This act is usually referred to in systematic theology as the fall, isn't it? I mean, you probably know that, I'm sure. The fall. We're all fallen. But I've often thought that that word fall isn't really very adequate to describe what happened in Genesis 3. I mean, we didn't just kind of fall into sin as if we couldn't really help it. No, we chose to rebel. We chose to disobey God. There's a sense in which the human race has chosen to dethrone God and to enthrone ourselves, and in that act of rebellion, we have brought so much sin and evil into the world because we collude with the forces of evil and sin which were in some mysterious way already there. Remember that Genesis 3 doesn't describe the origin of evil, it describes the entry of evil into human history. The Bible never quite tells us why did the serpent be more cunning than the rest of the creatures. What is this evil presence that somehow injects itself into the story? It's mysterious. It's out of place. It shouldn't be there. But because it comes in, we human beings collude with it, and we bring sin and evil into all aspects of human life. Spiritually, we are doubting and questioning God in that story in Genesis 3. Intellectually, we are now reasoning why we should disobey God. The fruit looks good for food. It's good to make you wise. It's very beautiful. These are all good things that we're thinking, that Eve is thinking there, but they're all now directed to disobedience. So it's entered into our relationship with God, into our minds, and then she took and she ate. She took and she ate. It's a physical action in the physical world. Sin enters into the realm of our bodily life in this creation. And then she took of the fruit of the tree and she gave it to her husband, who was with her, says the text. Men, please note very carefully there in verse 6. He was there. Adam was not somewhere else in the garden digging, and Eve turns up with a glass of apple juice or something. No, he was there, aware of the conversation. And so the sin which had entered into the heart and the mind and the physical now becomes shared. It's relational and it's social. So every dimension of human life now has been corrupted by sin. And then you read on from Genesis 3 to Genesis 11, and you see that sin spreads through the generations, it spreads through societies, it spreads through the nations, and it leads in the story of the flood to corruption and violence, two words that are repeated there in the story of the flood several times. So all of culture and national life has been perverted and polluted by sin, and also so has creation itself. Cursed is the ground because of you, says God in Genesis. So therefore, this sense in which The whole of our human life is now in a state of brokenness, individually, socially, and creationally, because individuals need to be saved from sin, and the nations of the world need to be healed of their fighting, as Genesis 22 says they will be through the leaves of the tree, and creation itself needs to be rescued from its frustration and from the curse that has been laid upon it by God. So once again, we need not only to get our creational theology robust and clear in Act 1, we also need to understand the Bible's radical diagnosis of the problem of human life. We all know in the world of medicine that if you don't get a good diagnosis of what's wrong with you, you won't get a good cure. Faulty diagnosis can be fatal if you don't know what's wrong with you. And so we need the Bible to explain carefully what is the problem of the human race. And it's radical, it's comprehensive, it's personal, but it's also social, and indeed it's creational. And it's only when we grasp the depth and scale of the problem that we can appreciate the scope of God's plan of redemption and of what God actually accomplished at the cross. But we need to move on in the Bible story to try and get our heads around it, because what happens next is that God intervenes into this world of a fallen humanity living on the earth now under God's curse, and God intervenes into that with an amazing promise and a plan that moves the story forwards. And it really begins in chapter 12 of Genesis. It has been already mentioned back in Genesis 3, of course, when the so-called first gospel is announced to Adam and Eve, that it would be a son of Eve, a human being, who would crush the serpent's head. So we know that it's not all over for the human race. God has a plan and a purpose to defeat the evil of the serpent. But the means by which that is going to happen comes in Genesis 12, when God calls and promises to Abraham that not only would he become a great nation, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, who would be uniquely loved and chosen and called by God as his covenant people, but that through them, God would bring blessing to all the nations on the earth. Here's a way of picturing that, if we can. Here's the outer triangle. You remember this, God and all the nations and the whole earth. The God of all creation now begins to work, as it were, within that triangle redemptively. And so out of all the nations, he calls this people, the people of Israel in the Old Testament, the people of Abraham. And he gives out of all the earth, he gives them their land to live in. And so this becomes a kind of microcosm of God at work for the sake of all the nations and all creation. God is doing with this people something that is obviously for them. It's they remain, they are the chosen people of God, whom God has called into existence for his purposes, but they are the people through whom God intends ultimately to bring blessing to all nations and to the whole earth. That's the hope that is driving this story forward. That's why there's an arrow, as it were, pointing this forward, because God has made a promise. Through you, all nations will be blessed. And so all the way through the Old Testament, we are asking that question, when is God going to bring this blessing of Israel, this covenant with Israel, to be that which will benefit the nations? So that, as the Psalms repeatedly say, the nations can be summoned to give thanks to God, to praise God, to worship God, and to come to the knowledge of the living, saving God, as Israel did within the Old Testament. So that's another part of the long story. I'm not going to try to teach all the Old Testament in the next few minutes, but you look at what's on the screen, and these are familiar words, of course. God makes that promise to Abraham, but then the people, as you know, the descendants of Abraham under Jacob, they go down to Egypt, where the nation, as sometimes happens, they go there as asylum seekers after famine. They're welcomed initially in Egypt, and they never forgot that. There's a law in Deuteronomy which reminds them of that. But then the host nation becomes hostile, and there's what could be called a hostile environment that we read in Exodus chapter 1, and they become oppressed, genocidally exploited, and God brings them out of there. And so you've got the great story of the Exodus, the great act of God's redemption, the greatest act of redemption in the human history until the cross of Christ itself is when God brings the Israelites out of Egypt. And then he brings them to himself at Mount Sinai, and he makes a covenant with them, and he gives them his law, not just the Ten Commandments, but the rest of what we read there in the Torah. And so they go then with God now dwelling in their midst in the tabernacle. I was going to say there's a bit of a hiccup. There's much more than a hiccup in Exodus 32 to 34 when the people rebel against God and he's on the point of destroying them. But God brings his forbearance and his forgiveness into that, and he dwells among them in the tabernacle, and they move forward into the land of Israel. And then there's the stories of the narratives, the judges, the kings, right through 500 years up to the exile and then the return. And all through this narrative, the whole narrative of the Old Testament is accompanied by the prophets, men and women who speak the word of God into the ears of the people. Some of them get whole books in their name, like Amos through to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the book of the 12 prophets. Some of them are named but don't have books, like Nathan or Elijah and Elisha and so on. But here are those spokespersons for God who confront the people of God with the meaning of idolatry, worshipping false gods, who confront the people of God with what he had taught them in the Torah about doing justice, about economic and social care and compassion for the poor, about the kind of political leadership that he wanted the kings to exercise, the way in which God is internationally sovereign. He's the God of the Assyrians and Babylonians in terms of their history, in terms of what they were doing. He's the God who's in control. So here are the prophets speaking to Israel all the way through and holding before them the future vision, not just of God's judgment on sin and evil, but ultimately of God's salvation for Israel and for the nations. And that salvation would come through God's anointed servant king, the son of David, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. So the prophets accompany the story, speaking God's word into it. And then also accompanying the story, of course, is the worship of Israel, the book of Psalms. Israel's Old Testament theology, because all the theology of God and the people and worship and praise and life, it's all there in the book of Psalms. And then also the words of wisdom, books of Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, the kind of arm around the shoulder, as it were, saying, come on, let's think about things together. Let's look at what life throws at us and think together for that. So this is a huge library of books. You know it. You've got it there in the Old Testament. My point is that although it's a great complex library of books, it's all moving forward. It's all, as it were, on a journey. A journey which is the promise of God and God's bringing of redemption and grace and faithfulness into the story all the way along. So when I talk about the Old Testament and the Bible as a kind of narrative with a flow, it's not like if you think of the River Nile, which is just one great river, as it were, with two banks all the way from its source, wherever exactly that is, right through to the Mediterranean, almost all the way. It's much more like the Amazon River Basin, in which there are multiple tributaries and twists and turns, a vast, complex system, the Amazon. But the point is, even in the Amazon River, all of that complex body of waters is all moving in one direction. It's got a destination. It's all going to end up in the Atlantic Ocean. It's all a body of water on the move through to its destination in the ocean. And that's what I'm trying to say about the Old Testament. It's complex. It's got multiple stories, many twists and turns, many wrong turns. But at the end of the day, it's all moving towards the destination that God has appointed for it, which is, of course, where we come to next in the great story, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. The promise of God comes to fulfillment when Jesus of Nazareth is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And here we come to the great central act of the drama of Scripture. Now, I put on the screen as the symbol of the cross, but we're not talking just only about the crucifixion, the cross itself. It's a symbol which really is trying to express everything that we have in what we call the four Gospels: the conception, birth, life, teaching, atoning death on the cross, resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ in his return to glory. Here is the heartbeat of the whole Bible. So Acts 1 to 3, creation, fall, Old Testament, they're all leading to this. And everything that's going to follow from the mission of the church to the return of Christ and new creation, it all flows from this. This is the central act of the whole thing. And once again, simply to list some of the things that we would need to take account of here, we would need to include these elements. There is, of course, the incarnation. The fact that the God of Israel, the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, takes flesh, becomes a human being. And I put it that way around because I'm not just talking about what would sometimes be spoken of just the deity of Christ. Jesus is God. Do you believe Jesus is God? Well, of course you do. I'm sure you wouldn't be here at Keswick if you didn't. But if I say to you, what do you mean by God? God is just an Anglo-Saxon monosyllable, three letters, G-O-D, God, which can be filled with almost any content you like. There's all sorts of gods and God around. To say Jesus is God doesn't really get you very far. The point is not Jesus is God. The point is it's the God of the Scriptures, the God of Abraham and Moses and Isaiah, the God of the Exodus, the Holy One of Israel, this God, the Lord God, who has chosen to enter into human history in the person of Jesus. That's what the early disciples of Jesus struggled and struggled to get their heads around. Who is this guy who is commanding the wind and the waves? Who is this guy who's forgiving sins? Who is this guy who's come after John the Baptist, if John the Baptist is Elijah, and Elijah was supposed to come first, and then after Elijah comes the Lord. The Lord will come after Elijah. And John is Elijah, then who's Jesus? That's what they were getting their heads around, is that it's the God of creation, the living God, who is now walking among them in the flesh of the son of a carpenter from Nazareth. That was the astonishing reality of incarnation, which we will remember again every Christmas, that the living God becomes human. And then as he comes, of course, he teaches about the kingdom of God. God is now reigning. God has arrived. God has come, as it were, to take his proper place. He is already, of course, the king of the universe, always has been. But now he's beginning a reign in this new age of salvation. He's putting things the right way up. And so, therefore, there's the good news of the kingdom of God that Jesus is preaching all around Galilee and then sends his disciples out to do. The reign of God, the kingdom of God, is not just some kind of future place that we got to go to. The kingdom of God means God is reigning now in the world through the mustard seeds of the people who are in whose hearts he reigns. God is at work in his reign. And then in his teaching and example, of course, Jesus, as it were, models that. This is what the life of the kingdom of God will look like. It's all upside down. It's so different from the life of the world. And then this Jesus, of course, who has come, God himself has now entered the world, paradoxically, surprisingly, shockingly, chooses to die. And not just to die, but chooses to die by crucifixion. The one means that the Romans had devised to basically dehumanize their victims. And God chooses to go through crucifixion in order to bear in himself the full cost of redeeming the world and of bearing our sin and rebellion in his own person. God chooses, in the person of God the Son, to deal with evil and sin and death. And this is the very center of the Bible's good news, is that God has done it. It is finished. God has died. He has taken sin into himself. He has destroyed it. He has destroyed death. And therefore, God raises Jesus from the dead in the resurrection. And not only raises him to resurrected life, but Jesus then ascends to the right hand of God. He is on the throne of the universe. He is at the command and control center of the universe. He is governing history. He is, as he claims himself in Revelation, the ruler of the kings of the earth. The world has a new king, and it's not Caesar anymore. It's Jesus who is Lord. Kyrios, Jesus, Jesus is Lord. And so that's the central act of the Bible story. But of course, the Bible doesn't end there, does it? It moves right on, because this same Jesus, before he ascends to the right hand of the Father, says to the disciples, well now, what do you think is going to happen next? The promise to Abraham must be fulfilled. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, he says, which is a creational claim, which is actually claiming to be the living God of the Old Testament scriptures. So now is the time to make the promise come true. Go to all nations, make disciples of all nations. This is not some sort of afterthought, as I sort of used to kind of imagine as a child, you know, that Jesus gets to the Mount of Ascension, and then he's sort of about to go up to his Father. Oh, just a moment, what are you guys going to do with the rest of your lives? You know, I'm only 33 or whatever it is. Some of you are younger. You know, tell you what, why don't you go and be missionaries? There's a good plan. You know, it's nothing like that. It's not an afterthought. The whole point of the Gospels is leading up to this. Now is the time for God to make that promise to Abraham come true. So the whole history of the church, in a sense, is that this God, the God of Israel, who has come in the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth, is now coming in the power of the Spirit, because that's, in fact, the next thing that happens, isn't it? Pentecost, after the resurrection. The God who has come, second person of the Trinity, in the flesh of Jesus, now comes as a third person, the Spirit of God. In a sense, the whole of God is now present in his world, in and through his people, the people in whom he dwells, and whom he is empowering to go out into the world and to take the gospel of salvation to the ends of the earth. And so the mission of the church is to say, not an afterthought, nor is it some kind of special activity for a few people who we'll pay to do the job for the rest of us. It's the mission of the whole people of God, the people in the Messiah, in Christ, who are now exercising that reign of God in Christ, and indeed serving God, the kingly, priestly role that God has given to his people. And so the New Testament is, in a sense, God keeping his promise to Abraham. And so very quickly we find that the people of Israel, the believers in Jesus, who of course were like him, Jewish people, that they now become expanding to include the Gentiles. And you get the wonderful stories in Acts, going to Samaria and then to Antioch and then through to Turkey and then on to Rome and so on. And so there's now this multinational community in Christ in fulfillment of those promises of the Old Testament, as Paul explains in Galatians and Romans and elsewhere. And so we become part of that people. It's one reason why on the screen I talk about the continuity of God's people, that there's God's people through from Abraham up to Jesus, that people we know, the people of Israel, but this people whom we've now, in a sense, been grafted into, not replaced them in any sense. We are part of that people. Their story is our story. We belong together as the one people of God, who are now commissioned by God to be his representatives, kings and priests in the earth. And so then, of course, as that goes out to the nations, the rest of the books of the New Testament are, in a sense, going along with that. Why did Paul write his letters? Well, he wrote his letters to the churches in order to explain to them, this is who you are, this is what you've become, saints, the holy people of God. This is what you're here for. You're here to live for God in the midst of the nations. And so the epistles, in a sense, are to help to identify the people of God and to shape them, to give them their in a sense, their ethical identity as to who they are to serve the mission of God. And, of course, the Gospels themselves were written for the same purpose, to accompany the mission of the church. So that's the story that we are in, and tomorrow we'll think a bit more about what it means to be in that part of the story, to be living in Act 5, which is where we are, aren't we? Because we are somewhere in between the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ. And what does it mean to live in God's story, in the Bible story, between Act 4 and Act 6? We're somewhere in Act 5. So the story goes on, because Christ will return And the next great act that we read about is the final judgment. Now, I've given this a tick, which might be slightly surprising, because what I want to say is that the teaching of the Bible that there will be a final judgment, a final reckoning, is in fact good news, because it is God's final answer to the bad news of Act 2 in the story, when we chose to rebel and to bring all the sin and evil into the world. And through Act 4, the cross of Christ and the final judgment, God intends to put things right. In other words, to put it like this, Satan and evil will not have the last word in God's universe. And that's good news, isn't it? That they will ultimately be utterly destroyed. And tragically, those who remain aligned to evil and the powers of sin in the world and have refused to repent and to turn to God will then face the eternal consequences of that choice, of their sin and their rebellion and rejection of God. That's the dark side, the sad side, the reality of what the judgment means. But the good side is that it does mean that God will deal with all that is wrong, that God will put all things right. That's actually what the word judging and judgment means, especially in the Old Testament. When people were called to be judges or to act justly, it meant getting things sorted, putting things right. See it, say it, sorted, as they say on the trains these days. And God is ultimately the God who will see it, who has said it, and will sort it. That's God's purpose. That's why a psalm like Psalm 96 at the end, verses 10 to 13, pictures the whole of creation rejoicing. You know, the trees, the fields, the oceans, the rivers, the mountains, they're all rejoicing. Why? Because God is coming. And what's he coming to do? He comes to judge the earth, which means to put things right. The final judgment is the ultimate rectification of all wrongs. And that is good news. And that's what gives us hope for the future, because God will put things right, gives hope for the lost, for the oppressed, for the violated, for the wrong, for the martyred. They may get forgotten in this human history, but they're not forgotten by God, and God will eternally and ultimately put all things right and rectify all wrongs. And therefore, of course, the final great act is that after God has put all things right, he will make all things new. And so the final great act of the Bible story is the new creation. And I put this in as a restored triangle, but with a kind of a golden color, to remind us that it is the whole of creation that God intends to restore, with a new heaven and a new earth and a redeemed humanity to populate them. In other words, we will live in God's creation as he ultimately intends it to be, the renewed, restored, redeemed creation. The final act in that sense, reflecting the first. Not that we go back to the Garden of Eden. This isn't a great circle that goes back. No, we go on with the resurrected Jesus into new creation life in our resurrection bodies to live with God when he comes to dwell with us in God's creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And so that's the last great act of the Bible. The return of Christ, the reality of hope, the new heavens and the new earth, promised originally by Isaiah, actually, in Isaiah 65, where God says, look, I'm creating new heavens and a new earth. But then in Revelation 21, 22, we see that that will involve purging, cleansing, destruction of evil, and the ultimate restoration and renewal of all God's creation. And then God coming to dwell with us in that city of God. Let's remember that the Bible doesn't end with us going somewhere else. It doesn't end with us going up to heaven, even though that's sometimes the way we sing. The Bible ends with God coming here. That's the final vision of John. He says, then I saw new heavens and new earth. I saw the city of God coming down from heaven, and a voice from heaven saying, now the dwelling place of God is with the people. Three times it says that. With us, with us, with us. This is the ultimate fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy. And remember that Emmanuel doesn't mean us with God. It means God with us forever. The new beginning, God making all things new. I'll come back to that point when we get, if you're able to stay through the four seminars, when we come on Friday to think about what aspect of our mission as a Christian church is in any way connected to the creation. Is our understanding of and our attitude toward and our action within creation in any way connected to our Christian mission? I will want to say that it is, and part of that is based on what the Bible teaches us about creation, including its ultimate goal and destiny. So the question that we kind of have to be asking about all this is not so much, when is all this going to happen, this end of the story, but rather, are we ready for it every day? Because Jesus told us we should be. He said, don't be trying to work it out as to when it's going to happen. Jesus in his humanity said, even I don't know, said Jesus, remember? Only the Father, that's the human Jesus speaking in that point. But he says the point is, be ready, because we never know when it will happen, but that it will happen. So the question is not when is it going to happen, but what kind of life should we be living now when we are living in Act 5 of this Bible story, anticipating the return of Christ, the final judgment, and the new creation. That's the end of the story. How do we live in a way that is consistent with the story that we are in? So there we have then this whole Bible story. What I'm trying to say is that this is the grand narrative that embraces the whole canon of Scripture, with all its different kinds of literature. I think that this is something like what Paul was talking about when he referred to the whole counsel of God in Acts chapter 20, verse 27. Remember, he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, those leaders of the little churches in Ephesus. And he said, you know, I didn't hesitate. I taught you not just everything that was needful for you in verse 20, but also the whole will, counsel, plan, purpose of God, which would have included the whole Scriptures from creation right through. Or what he meant in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where he said that God has revealed to us his will, which doesn't mean his personal guidance for my life. It means God's ultimate purpose for the whole creation, to bring all things in heaven and on earth, says Paul, the whole universe into unity under Christ, through Christ. That's the plan and purpose of God. We'll think more about that in another session. So that's the story we're in. That's what we're part of. That's God's story. And tomorrow we'll think about the question, well then, what does that mean? What does it do to our sense of who we are and what we're here for if we begin to think of the Bible in that way, rather than simply reading little bits of it at a time, which we should do, of course, rereading our Bible daily, but not just think of the Bible as one of those little books full of promises and devotional thoughts and everything, but getting our heads around the whole picture, the whole story. That's what I wanted to do in this first session. As I said at the beginning, I've been writing this up in a book and producing a course on it called Understanding Mission. You can find a bit more about that if you go to the Langham Partnership stall over there where this is on display, but the book itself, of course, is in the bookshop. So that's where I'll stop, and back to Anna for any questions we might have for the last few minutes.
So thank you. Very helpful, inspiring, even. But you alluded to this at the beginning, the tension between this overall biblical theology narrative kind of view, now very very well covered by, you know, Proc Trust, Cornhill, and so on, and systematics. Is there a danger that we don't do the hard work, which a previous generation would have thought of as doctrine, dogma, whatever label we want to give it, and that leaves us with gaps? We've got the framework, but we need to do the work to fill in the detail as well. Could you just say a bit more about that tension?
Thank you, yes. Did everyone hear the question? There is this, I wouldn't say it's a tension, it is a complementarity between recognizing that God has given us the Bible in the shape that he has, which is in this great grand narrative, providentially so. I mean, let's remember that the documents within the Bible emerged over, you know, at least 1,500 years, But providentially, God has so worked on creating the canon of Scripture that the Bible we now have does have this narrative shape. And at the same time that we therefore draw our doctrines, who are we? What is the Bible? Who is God? What's the problem with the world? What has God done? Our systematic theology emerges from that story. And I do want to say a bit more about that tomorrow. The problem sometimes is that if people get so enthusiastic, that's the best word I can think of. I was going to say obsessed, but that's perhaps a bit too extreme. But so enthusiastic about getting a system together, a nice, neat, logical system, which all fits, the danger, the temptation can be that we then, as it were, fit the Bible into that system. And sometimes when we read a Bible passage, we're not asking the primary first question, what is God saying through this author at that time and through what he says there, through the whole of the Scripture, in the light of the canon and the ultimate future? What is God saying in that text if we come at it with such a sort of pre-packed systematic formula? We may, as it were, want to make that text say what our system says rather than actually what it's saying. So there is that danger. I'm not saying everybody does that. I'm just saying we need to be careful to recognize that God has chosen to give us a book which is in the shape it is, and then to make sure that our thinking is primarily biblical and complementarily systematic. Both. We need both. And the earliest church fathers were very aware of that. When they were designing the creeds, when you had Irenaeus talking about the regula fidei, which means the rule of faith, he was saying we need to understand this great narrative of creation, fall, redemption, future consummation. That is the structure of our thinking, but that itself comes from the story of the Bible. So we need to hold both together, not to see attention unless we put it into attention. Does that help? Thank you.
Okay. So I think maybe you missed out the biggest motivation, and that is God is love. And I just would like you to say something about that, that God is love, and that surely that is the biggest motivation.
Yeah, thank you very much. God is love, our sister said. I was going to say, I couldn't agree more. What I would try to say, I think, is that the love of God is a love which is universal for his whole creation and for us as his human beings and for all that he has created. In fact, Psalm 145 says that explicitly, that the Lord loves all that he has made. So, yes, it is motivation. It's motivation because we serve the God who loves us, and we love him because he loves us. In fact, I remember a couple of years ago when Sam Albury was doing the Bible readings on 1 John, and he made the point that we sometimes want to say to the Lord, Lord, I love you so much. And he said, we should never just say, I love you. We should always say, Lord, love you too. Because always God loves us first, and our love is love for him. So it is motivational, and of course it is ultimately, if we're thinking systematic theology, it's not just an attribute of God, it is the very essence of God, that God creates his creation out of love. It's an act of love, and therefore our rebellion is a rebellion against love, and equally God's judgment, that God chooses to put things right by dealing with what's wrong, is also God acting in love. So thank you for that.
Great.
Yeah, that's it. His very essence is love.
Thank you. I think we've got time for one more.
One more.
We've got one more over there.
Thank you. I'm trying to think of points of contact between what you've just said and the kind of world around us. And I'm thinking about, for example, the folk religion kind of thing. Well, my dad's up there playing golf with all his mates.
Yeah.
So to that, is that kind of outline that you've given the only way, the best way of a... I mean, I like your idea of writing the seven things on a napkin. Is that what we need to do?
Yeah.
That kind of thing?
I think so, because One of the reasons why that element of folk religion has crept in, I think, you know, that somehow we can't really deal with death other than by saying that those who have died are still somewhere up there, is partly because of a loss of the Christian biblical hope, which is not that we just survive in some other afterlife, which may or may not be happy, but that ultimately we believe in the resurrection of the body. Which, I mean, the idea of the afterlife in which people are kind of around was thoroughly there in the Greek and Roman world. You couldn't come back from it. There is no resurrection, they said very clearly. But the resurrection of Jesus totally contradicts that. He doesn't take us, as it were, through death into some other place in which we just live in some happy golfing environment watching what's going on here. But we have a future hope, which is of the redemption of the whole creation, a new earth freed from sin and evil and death, in which we will live with resurrection bodies. Well, where do we get that from? We get it from the story, and we fundamentally get it from the resurrection, which is why the bodily resurrection of Jesus is so important. You know, when the early disciples went out into the world, they didn't go out and say, well, yeah, you kill Jesus, but don't worry, he's still alive, he's still up there somewhere. You know, he's still having a nice time with his father. He's still living in our hearts. If that's what they'd said, the Jewish and the Roman authorities would have said, well, that's very quaint. That's rather nice. We don't mind that at all, just so long as he's really dead and in the tomb. But that's not what they were saying. They weren't saying, Jesus still lives on in our hearts. They were saying, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised him from the dead, and we've seen him, eaten with him, touched him. We know he's alive. So our view of the future is that death is a reality, and through death, God takes us to resurrection life and a new creation. And that is quite countercultural. It is not what popular religion is saying. But in my view, it's an awful lot better because it actually gives us real hope and a real belief in the future, which, as I say, is why we need to come back to the resurrection. And I'll be there on Thursday evening when we're thinking about Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost, where he said exactly those words. This Jesus, whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead, and we are witnesses of this.